The year was 1919, and the United States Army was off from its victory of World War I, and it had decided that it was going to demonstrate to the United States, to the people of the United States, the impressiveness of their machines and of their men. Go ahead. And so they wanted, so they had this idea that what they would do is they would start in Washington, D.C., with a convoy of over 80 cars, trucks, and motorcycles, 256 enlisted men, 24 officers, and they were going to start in Washington, D.C., and they were going to travel across the continent to San Francisco, you know, kind of as a goodwill tour of the United States Army, also a recruiting tour of the United States Army. So at 1 o'clock in the afternoon from Lafayette Square, they started their convoy from D.C. in their first stop, because it was an afternoon that they were getting, they just were going to get to Frederick, Maryland, 46 miles away. Just slightly under 8 hours later, they arrived. And so that was going to set the tone for their whole trip. Can you imagine 8 hours of driving from D.C. to Frederick, Maryland? Their trail mobile that was their kitchen broke a coupling, a fan belt broke, so they had to deal with those issues, and they arrived. And then they began the next day. They didn't start off very well either, because they found the bridges in Western Maryland too wobbly for the trucks. And they had to find other bridges like this one that were more secure. And so they also found that some of the bridges, the covered bridges, were too low for their trucks to go under. And so they would go along the river until they found it shallow enough where they would just ford the river with their trucks. A couple of the logs show that they would do about 60 miles in about 10 to 12 hours. And actually, when they figured out their entire drive time, it took them, they averaged a speed across the continent of 6 miles per hour. It took them 62 days. And you listen to some of those accounts as they're traveling at high speeds of 6 miles per hour, 10 miles per hour, their trucks would actually skid off the roads and in ditches. I'm not even sure how that happens. And then it took all the men that, you know, around, they had to dig them out and push these trucks out and continue to, you know, press, they keep pressing on. And it's interesting that it said that they had pretty good roads until Nebraska. Then after that, so the roads were just kind of disappearing. They were taking the Lincoln Highway all the way across, but the Lincoln Highway kind of dried up. And in Nevada, they even talked about places that the vehicles got into quicksand and they had to get them out. But as they arrived into California, they found a little bit better roads, and the trucks were, you know, flying their flags and going. And I don't know if you can tell, but look at that. That's a truck that made it all the way from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco. And there's four guys sitting on the front. And it's the second guy from the right, as you're looking at it, who's actually driving. Can you imagine traveling across the continent in these vehicles? It's hard enough now with our cars to make a long trip, isn't it? One of the officers that went there, he signed on for at the last minute because he thought it would be kind of a lark to go along, kind of fun journey, was Lieutenant Colonel Dwight Eisenhower. And so he kept good records. He kind of was one of the guys in charge of the whole thing. And when he became president of the United States, he remembered that trip. And he pushed for the interstate system that we have now today. That's why there's a lot of places that they name them, the Eisenhower Interstate. And so because of his misery of traveling across the continent, where there were times that they were running out of water and running out of food in the middle of nowhere. And the only way that they could actually get food and water to them in time was by horse-drawn carts. He remembered those days and really pushed through our interstate system because he believed that it was important to, that people should be able to cross this great land with ease. And it is. He kind of prepared, this miserable trip that he took kind of started to prepare the way for us to be able to get in our cars, go up 95, from Maine all the way down to Florida and all the interstates that we can take across the United States. It was all of that memory of his that really pushed that through as the United States started developing that system. I tell that story because as we come to our new series of messages out of the Gospel of Mark, it begins with the whole idea of preparing the way. Now, the Gospel of Mark is a unique gospel. It's part of the Synoptic Gospels. That just means that there's a lot of similarity between Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But Mark is the smallest of these books. And if you read through it, you notice it's really kind of a condensed version of the gospel of Christ. There's not a lot, even the sayings that are in there, there are the teachings of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, but they're a little more condensed because Mark wants to show the actions of Jesus, not just his words. And one of the words that he uses over and over and over and over and over and over again is "and." And he did this, and he went here, and he did this, and he did that. And so you'll be seeing that. If you go through your Bible, if you go through Mark sometime, just look through and you'll just see all the ands because it's showing Jesus Christ is God's servant who is active doing the kingdom work. There are other themes that are in there, not just the servant thing, but that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we'll be examining those as we go through this amazing gospel. It has some really nice nuances that the other Gospels do not take, and we'll be pointing those out as we go through. Now, Mark, we believe, was written by John Mark, who was one of the missionaries that went with Paul and Barnabas but didn't make it all the way through. And then eventually Paul did not want to bring them along with him anymore when he and Barnabas were going on the second missionary journey. So Barnabas took Mark, went one direction. Paul took Silas, went another direction. And Mark eventually started working with the Apostle Peter. Early on in church history, early on in the church fathers, the very next generation from the apostles, this gospel, even though it doesn't mention its author, because there's a humility there that it wasn't calling attention to himself, but trying to call attention to Jesus, that we find that it has always had a strong tradition of being Mark. And from early on, Papias the Elder, one generation after the apostles, wrote this. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered for the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him. But afterwards, as I said, Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things as he remembered them. And we recognize that the Holy Spirit had moved men of old to write these things down. But it's interesting to note that a lot of times when we think of like a biography, if you will, of Jesus, we expect things to be in chronological order. But that's not how they would write things in the past. They would write things and they would tell things in an order for teaching. So they will actually kind of maneuver events in order to help us to understand what is trying to be taught. Movies do that today. They'll take some license and kind of shift some things around. Now they take a lot more license and invent things. But here we're just talking about kind of shifting things just to emphasize what Jesus was doing or what he was teaching. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to the Gospel of Mark. As we look through these very first few verses, and we'll have a little discussion about what does it really mean to us today. in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you notice he's just jumping right into things. He's starting with a beginning. He talks about that this is a gospel, it's good news. It would have been something that would have been used in the Roman Empire as bringing good news about a victory, or a good news about a birth of a emperor's son. So the gospel carries this idea that there's good news that's being shared. And so the gospel Mark sits down and writes out, and basically the whole gospel is about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did. He says, and we start with the very first thing about who he is, and that is Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, he grew, he died, he rose again from the dead. Jesus, Jehovah saves. God saves his people, literally born. But he's also the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. He was set aside to redeem the people of God, to redeem Israel, to redeem all of mankind. So he came on a mission. So Jesus is his physical name, that he was physically born, which is part of our communion. In a little bit later, we are be reminding that when we hold the bread, it is a reminder of the incarnation, the birth, the life, the teachings, everything about Jesus. It's a reminder that the cup represents the blood, which represents that the outpouring of his blood in redeeming us. So he's Jesus, but he also has his mission, and he is also the Son of God. So there's this idea that we see that he's not just a man, but he is God himself, God incarnate, that he is part of the triune God. And then Mark continues on and he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And here's the problem that happens with this particular opening. People will point to this and say, well, you know, he didn't quite get this right. He says this is from Isaiah, and then actually he starts quoting Malachi, and then he moves into Isaiah, where Malachi is kind of looking towards the future Messiah coming. Malachi is the last book of the Bible, and there's 400 years of silence between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. But then he moves into Isaiah. And some folks will criticize that he didn't mention both Malachi and Isaiah. And the reality is, that's not what they did back then. They would just quote whatever the major prophet was, whatever the major source was. It isn't wrong. It may not be as accurate as we would like it to be in our Western thing, but it would be like us saying, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it says this. Well, is that wrong? No. You know, it's generalizing. And in this, prepare the way to the Lord, make his path straight, is actually dealing with the return of Israel back to rebuild their city, and that the paths in the wilderness would be set so the people could return to their home. But now it's taken on a whole different meaning, that it's not that Israel returning to its home to rebuild after their 7 years of captivity, of exile, but it's actually the Lord coming and his ways being prepared for his redemptive work. Now, when we look at this also and we compare to what it actually says in Isaiah, it's not quoted exactly in the same way. And so some people kind of freak out about that. Just to be really honest, they'll say, look at that. So see, this little thing right here is different than what it says in the Old Testament. Well, you know, there's an easy explanation of that about that. For instance, if you look at this very same verse in the NIV, it says this in the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. If you look at the Message Bible, which is a paraphrase and not a translation, it says the good news of Jesus Christ, the Message, begins, watch closely, I'm sending my preacher ahead of you. So what is this? Are they wrong or are they right? Well, they're different. They're different because they're different translations or they're a paraphrase. And the authors in the New Testament often had paraphrase, or they would paraphrase something to bring clarity to it. So because it's not an exact word-for-word quote out of something in the Old Testament, doesn't really mean anything, because we paraphrase all the time too for clarity. So this is all about the good news. So oftentimes what happens is we'll get distracted by some of these mundane things. So don't get distracted by the mundane. So he's telling us, here's the beginning. Well, what is the beginning? Is the beginning what Isaiah said? Is the beginning the birth of Jesus Christ? What is the beginning of the gospel? Well, if we take a look at the context, the beginning of the gospel is actually the proclamation of it, the herald of it. And it is John appearing. Look in verse 4. John appeared, cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist. He's one, he came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when we talk about this idea of being out in the wilderness, he's out away from the city. He's out from the hubbub of all that's happening. He's outside and people are coming to him. And he's proclaiming something. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And we're going to talk about baptism more next week. We're talking more about this. But it's not that baptism causes repentance, but it was an outward expression of repentance. And repentance is a turning. And oftentimes when we think about repentance, it's actually, we think about it's turning from something to something. And while technically that is right, that is the wrong emphasis. The right emphasis is actually turning to something. It's turning to something that is correct. So in this case, it's turning to the message of God. And when you turn to something, if you're turning to the message of God, you are no longer focused on something that is an error. And you know, usually you will hear this as means by making a U-turn. So when you're making a U-turn and we recognize and admit that we're going in the wrong direction, we need to turn around, or you know, the GPS is constantly make the next illegal U-turn, right? Over and over and over again. And when we finally do that, it isn't that we're thinking I need to turn away from the wrong direction. We're thinking I need to get going in the right direction. So the focus isn't the wrong direction, the focus is the right direction. So there's this repentance. And then from the result of the repentance, there's a forgiveness that is offered. There's a forgiveness for our wrongdoing. There's a forgiveness for our sin. There's a forgiveness for us doing the things our own way, our selfishness, our pettiness, our ignorance of God. Now notice, it says, the next thing says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there is something in his message that is stirring something is stirring in the hearts of the people. And they are going out from Judea and Jerusalem. And it's significant that they're going out from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the religious capital of Israel. It's where the temple is being finished up by Herod as a remodel of it. And the people are actually leaving the legalism that had become the religion in Jerusalem, the corruption that had become the religion in Jerusalem, and they were going out. It's almost like there's a visual of repentance, that they've now turned away from that, and they're going out to see what this guy is saying. And he's baptizing them in the river, and they're confessing their sins. And it goes on in the passage, and it says this. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You don't get the idea that he's an elite individual, though, son of a priest. But he's not dressed as a priest. And I can't even imagine what camel's hair would feel like, or look like, or smell, especially when it would get wet, like dog hair. And he had a leather belt around him, and he ate locusts, and there's debate with the bugs, or was it the locust plant? Most people, most everybody thinks it was the bugs. So, I mean, okay. Let's just be really honest, right? We would say kook, wouldn't we? This guy is a kook. Somebody was out there in camel's hair and a belt and eating cicadas, you would think there's something wrong with him, wouldn't you? So this tells us that there was something so powerful about what he was saying that people were coming out to him. And they were listening to him, and they were confessing him. And then he goes on and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So when we take a look at this, we see now his focus, he's not, they're coming to see him, but he is pointing them to Jesus Christ. He hasn't told them who he is yet, but he says there's one coming. He's preparing the way. People are coming out. They are hearing what he says. They're confessing their sins. John is breaking up the hard ground of their heart so that they can receive the message of Jesus. And while they're very impressed by John, and literally thousands are coming out to him, and the religious leaders of the day did not like this, John says, there's somebody mightier. And I'm just baptizing with water, but he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. So he's actually sharing what Jesus Christ is going to offer them more. And so he has prepared the way for Jesus into the hearts of these people. Well, what does that mean for us? But very briefly, this is what it means for us. The beginning of the gospel in someone's life may be you. The gospel begins with telling. The gospel begins with sharing. And so when we consider the people that are in our sphere of influence, we need to recognize that for many of them, you may be the very first time they hear about the gospel. One of my sons was relating to me a story at the grocery store that when they were selling stamps out of the tiller at Christmas time, somebody says, "Well, what kind of stamps do you have?" And the girl says, "Well, we have a stamp that has Santa Claus on it, and we have a stamp with this man and woman and a baby on it." And he said, "Hey, do you know who the man and woman are?" "Nope. That's Joseph. That's Mary. That's Jesus." "Don't know who they are." So you may be the very first one to share this. So what would be your job? What's your job in doing that? Well, first of all, your job is to proffer the good news of the gospel. Offering it. To share it. Remember, it's the good news. It's the story of redemption. Don't get sidetracked. Don't add to things about that. Don't say that Jesus Christ saved you so that you can inherit eternal life and that you can vote with the Republican or Democratic Party. Focus on what the gospel is. And we'll be talking a lot about the gospel. But it's about Jesus Christ coming to redeem us from our lostness, from our own petty way of living that's empty and meaningless. Dying on the cross so that we can be saved when we confess Him as our Lord and our Savior. So it's a pointing to Jesus. It's a pointing to Christ. It's that repentance. What happens a lot when we share our faith, when we tell people about Jesus, we like to pick apart what they already believe and try to show them why their belief is wrong. That just puts them on the defensive. Don't talk about why their belief is wrong. Just talk about why Jesus is right. Tell them who Jesus is. Tell them that he was born, but yet he pre-existed with God. They might say, well, I don't believe that. And you just said, well, you know, that's what I believe because that's what the Bible says. When we start attacking somebody's belief to tell them it's wrong, again, they're not going to hear us. All they're going to hear is the attack. If you show somebody what is right enough, they'll figure out what they might believe is wrong already. Or they'll build a bridge, an opportunity to tell them what is wrong. Remember, repentance isn't about turning away, it's about turning to. So focus on Christ. Proclaim the forgiveness of sin. Talk about how we are. Now, in our society and time, a lot of people, they don't have that sense of sinfulness. That is okay. Talk to them about that. That's the same issue that Patrick of Ireland had when he dealt with the Irish, because they didn't consider themselves sinners. They considered themselves as very good people. And so Patrick would say, well, you know, I think you guys are pretty good. Are you as good as you want to be? Well, no. Well, do you know why? And there you have sin. Well, why? Why aren't you as good? Well, I do this and I do that. Well, the Bible calls that sin. So talk about forgiveness. Talk about it in pointing to Christ, and you know, and don't argue. Just say, this is what the Scripture says. And then, just as John did, we need to practice humility. Because let me just tell you, it's the lack of humility in the gospel presentation that does more harm than anything else. When we go and we come across as a fellow struggler and a fellow sojourner, people will listen to that. When we come across putting their best interest at heart, seeking to serve them to the very best that we can, they pick up on that. They understand that. So when we consider that someone needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's our job to do that, we need to remember these things. It's about the gospel, nothing else, not our own agenda. It's about pointing to Jesus Christ and not worrying about things that they might believe. Just keep pointing them the right direction. And it's helping them to understand that they can be forgiven for the sins, that even the sins they don't even think they have, that you bring them to understand. It's to help them understand that He provides that forgiveness. When we're able to do that with all humility, people will listen. You know, Jesus Christ is the very example of this servant. The servant who came and who set himself, who really, as God, became nothing, took on the form of a servant. In order to put our needs ahead of His own and redeem us.